Luke 22. Before we get into that, let me tell you that I saw your pastor yesterday afternoon. He sends his love to you. He misses you. He misses being here. But he thanks you for your prayers and care for him. He had had a bath. He looked normal. He looked good. And his mind was about him. He was clear. He's on the way to recovery. And he is very well aware that he came near to death. So I encourage you, pray for your pastor and look forward to his return. Now let's look at this passage in Luke 22. We're going to begin at verse 31. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has his money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Thus ends the reading. May God give us some insight into his word. I have a neighbor who has a saying that Miss Kathy will not let me repeat. It's a rough saying, I think from maybe military days, in which it is communicated, no complaining. No complaining do we want to hear. And that's my translation of it. And I think this is a lesson that Jesus would teach us and his disciples in the passage that is before us. And we need to learn that lesson. We are too quick to complain, and nobody wants to hear our complaints anyway. As we approach Easter, we come to a most marvelous record about our Lord and what he declares to his disciples and the things surrounding his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. We rejoice in these things. There is a sense of great victory that is given to us. But I suggest to you that there is, with this theme of victory, there's also a background, a subtle theme that goes with it. And that theme is suffering. Now, this matter of suffering is the pattern of Christian experience. We're trying to lay the groundwork here. You see, it seems to me that it is scriptural, for you see, fall precedes redemption, death precedes resurrection, repentance precedes forgiveness, need precedes fulfillment, lostness precedes found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace. That's the pattern of Christian experience. And we cannot fully appreciate and grasp and enjoy the great victory that is ours in Christ if we neglect to understand the suffering that goes along with it. Now, here's what we find in these chapters. Jesus cleanses the temple. You remember, hey, how he overturned the tables, threw the money changers, and that was not appreciated. And so we see in these chapters, 19, 20, and 21, where the pressure is building against Jesus. The pressure of the authorities, the pressure of dislike, the pressure of what are we going to do with this man? It begins to build. And then in chapter 22, Jesus begins to get serious with his disciples. They come to the place where he prayed in Gethsemane. And then he took them to the upper room where they celebrated the Passover meal. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. He was trying to tell them of his suffering. They didn't quite get it. They had trouble understanding it. And as soon as he had done that, they began to argue about who's going to be the greatest. It didn't fit. He is trying to communicate with them. And then there is this remarkable statement that is often misunderstood, where he says, "He who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword." That seemed a strange thing to say to his disciples. Well, this exchange is not well understood, nor is it well considered in the commentaries. And old Hunt, he ventures to wade into it. But I'm telling you, Jesus is communicating to us, don't take this too lightly. His suffering indicates our suffering. You who claim the name of Jesus, you will also share in his suffering. Well, let's see what we can make of this this exchange and this difficult saying. The first thing, as we've read this, is that we must understand that disciples are in an uncomfortable conflict with Satan. That's what Jesus told Peter. Satan has asked for you. Satan desires you, that he may sift you as wheat. an uncomfortable relationship with Satan. That's what he says. Now, I would ask you this question. Do you really believe there is a Satan? Do you believe in the existence of Satan? I see a couple of heads shaking. Well, I want to encourage you to think about that question. Sometimes when we hear about Satan and we have these pictures of a man in a red suit and horns and all this, we sort of laugh about it and think it's sort of a joke. Just recently, it was announced the Satanic Temple, TST, the Satanic Temple, has announced that they will have a convention in Boston. Boston. It's to be in April. It's the weekend of April 28 to 30, if any of you want to go. And it's going to be in Boston. Here's the way they describe it. It's called SatanCon 2023, a weekend of blasphemy and remembrance in Boston. Blasphemy and remembrance in Boston. Now, the article in which this was being announced and the journalist was talking to them about it, he asked, "Do you really worship Satan?" And here's the answer that the man gave him. He said, "No, nor do we believe in the existence of Satan or of the supernatural." That was his answer. Now, if you see through that, what you see is a group with an agenda to clog up courts and to confuse people about the freedom to express oneself. That's really what's going on. They're just trying to confuse people with something they don't really even believe themselves. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? Satan already has them. Satan already possesses them. That's what's going on. Now, Jesus describes Satan as the prince of this world, a murderer and a liar. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking about whom he may devour. John calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's all deception of people. Accuser. What's going on in the church today? Confusion and accusing. Satan is working on the church today. Oh God, revive your church. Give us eyes to see through all of this stuff. All of this confusion that Satan would bring to us. Well, given that thought, let me ask you to affirm that Jesus, the one who is in us, the one whom we profess, he is greater than he who is in the world. He is greater than Satan, and he prays for us. That's what he told Peter. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that a comfort? We have a gracious Savior who is praying for us. Now, I think that this conflict of which I speak was set up right from the very beginning in the garden, where God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's what he told Satan right there in the garden. And so it has ever been. He went on and said, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There was never any equality. There was never any equal competition between Satan and God or Jesus. Jesus always had the upper hand, always had the victory. But Satan is a useful tool. A useful tool. He was sifting Peter. Now, let me see. How can I? You've been on the road going along, and you see out in the cornfield, you see a combine cutting corn. And this combine goes along and it throws up a tremendous cloud of dust blowing out the back of it. I never quite understood or grasped that until my son-in-law took me one day to ride in the combine. And so it was a glorious exchange for me, a glorious experience for me. But it's dusty. Thankfully, he had this closed-in cab and all, but you see all this dust going everywhere until he pulls up beside the bean buggy. And this snout comes around and it begins to auger the beans, or the corn in this case, into the bucket. It was like gold pouring. It was the most beautiful yellow pouring out into the bean bucket. And then it all seemed to sort of make sense. It's a purifying process. All that stuff going through that blowing out is producing this beautiful corn. Now that's what he is describing. This is what Satan, as a useful tool, is doing. He comes and tempts and works in order to purify you, to challenge you, make you look at your loyalties. Look at your commitments. That's what is happening here. But it all is in the context, you see, of a conflict. A conflict in which we are engaged with Satan. And that's the first thing. You need to think carefully about the conflict. You're in it. You ought to see your circumstances in those terms. Now, the second thing that I see in this passage is that the disciples whom Jesus sent out in the world, and you can put your name in the blank, the disciples whom Jesus sent out into the world, they trusted the sufficiency of Jesus in the midst of that conflict. In Luke 10, Jesus sent the disciples out. He told them, don't take any change of shoes, don't take any money, don't take any clothes, just go out and you enter into home, you stay there. If they receive you, bless them. If they don't receive you, go somewhere else, knock the dust off your shoes. You remember that passage. It was a short-term mission trip, if you will, that he sent them on. And he says, I sent you out. Did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. That's what he said in 35. Did you lack anything? And so they said, nothing. Oh, my friends, they went out and they trusted Jesus. And they had a grand short-term mission experience. But now, in telling this, Jesus is making a point. The disciples were sent out. They obeyed him, and they found him to be sufficient for the challenges in the conflict in which they found themselves. The point is that they followed the command of God in Christ, and he cared for them. Now, the further point in this passage is that we must not assume that our experience will be exactly as their experience. Ours is not a short-term mission trip. Ours is a long-term mission commitment. In John 16, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He sends us out into the conflict. But the point he is making is, I am still sufficient for you. Don't assume that things are going to be as easy as they were. They will not be as easy, but he is still sufficient. Trust him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the principle, the point he's trying to make. Then we come to the difficult sort of mysterious saying in the third place here, where it talks about taking the garment, taking your shoes, taking your purse, and buy a sword. And the point of that is that in Jesus, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, the kingdom of God has come. And Satan is determined to destroy the kingdom of God. And so he is telling his disciples, this is what has changed now. We have the victory, and Satan hates it. Now you must embrace your faith completely. We must prepare by increasing, knowing, experiencing faith. The faith that claims what God has promised. The disciples still just didn't quite get it. They still thought about the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, as the kingdom of the Messiah that must be taken in some degree by force. And of course, just a short paragraph later in the garden where they came to arrest Jesus, Peter cut off the servant, the high priest's servant's ear. He was ready to use that sword. But you remember, Jesus touched his ear and made it whole. There are some people who understand this passage to mean that we are to take up arms to defend the church. In history, the Roman church saw it as giving authority to the Pope and the Pope's lieutenants, bishops, that they had authority over both an ecclesiastical sphere as well as a civil sphere. They drew that from this passage. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching that the conflict is going to continue, and you must endure it with faith, the faith that overcomes. Vincent Taylor, in his little word book, He described it like this. He said, every detail of the section is true to the situation in which Jesus found himself the last night of his earthly life and can readily be understood in relation thereto. What's he talking about? What were the circumstances that night of Jesus' arrest? It was the exertion of the Roman government. And 70 AD, about 30 years later from this time of Jesus, when this took place, about 30 years, the Roman government came with full power, full military might. They destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That's what he is referring to. Those disciples experienced that. Do you suppose they thought back to this night? You see, the kingdom of God had come. And when the kingdom of God comes, Satan is riled up and he's ever more determined to destroy. Now, that doesn't mean that all this was fulfilled at 70 AD, and so we don't have to worry about it anymore. The principle remains. We still deal with Satan. Satan still wants to destroy the church. He still wants to destroy the witness of the church. He still wants to destroy you. But this is a great comfort of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus, who offered himself at the cross, who gave his life, an atonement for sinners, who took his life up again at the resurrection, who ascended into heaven and has promised to return. All the books will be opened. All the accounts will be settled. This is the Christian's hope as he endures the conflict today. It's a warning for all disciples. Now you see, the kingdom of God had come. How did it come? It came through the death of the Savior. But something else happened. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was unleashed. The third of the Trinity was poured out on the church. He is bringing people to Christ and transforming lives, making people different than what they were before. And this is, the scripture talks about the power of the resurrection. This is the power of the transfigured life, transformed life. And Satan hates that. Satan hates it when there are people of principle, of faith, who go about their business honoring Jesus. Paul in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to those that believe. 1 Corinthians 1, he says again, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the transformed life, and that's what Satan hates. There's confidence. Satan hates. This gospel power guarantees that the conflict with Satan will increase, but you will lack nothing. Jesus hasn't changed. He still assures his people, his care, his victory. Now, this is what I'm trying to convince you, that our Christian experience is informed by our understanding of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. We are living in the last days. In these last days, this is when Satan's power is being expressed and thrust. It's in these days that we're seeing the power of Christ changing lives across the world in a marvelous way. But it doesn't mean it comes without suffering. The kingdom of God informs our life of suffering. That must mean it's time. My. Well, I'm almost through because I just want to tell you that this kingdom of God is still at work. If you might get the little magazine, the Martyrs, the Voice of the Martyrs is the little magazine. Some remarkable stories of what's happening to transform lives in that across the world. In our own history, there were two women. Two Margarets, they're called. Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson. Famous story. They were Covenanters, our forebears. They believed that the only king and head of the church was Jesus. Not the king. Certainly not the pope. But Jesus. Well, the king didn't like it. And they persecuted the Covenanters. They arrested the two Margarets, and they took them and staked them out into the where the tide was going to come in. They put the older woman further out and the younger woman closer in. And as the tide came in, the older Margaret drowned when her body went limp. They came and took the younger woman and said, "What do you think of her now?" And Margaret Wilson said, "Think, I see Christ wrestling there. You think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us." Satan hates it. Martyrs embrace it. Again, a man named Girolamo Savonarola. You may have remembered Savonarola from history. He was a Dominican monk who began to see the awful things going on in the church. And he began to expose those things. He was cast out. He became, in Florence, Italy, he became a leader in the in the community. But the church hated him. Finally, they'd had enough. The city of Florence had developed an unusual holiness, a morality that had been missing before. And finally, the Pope said, get rid of this man. They arrested him, they hung him. A few years later, the city, who had been somewhat revolutionized, began to slip back. But not everyone slipped back. There was one whom you know. His name was Michelangelo. He was influenced by Savonarola, and he continued the witness of the church. The witness to Christ in Italy, Florence, Italy. Now, I tell you that simply to encourage you. We are not promised, nor can we assume, that in our day we will have the cushiness of a short-term mission trip. The fact is, living in the kingdom of God has its liability. We may very well be persecuted. Some of us may die for the name of Jesus. All of these martyrs experienced the conflict of Satan, wrestling in their souls, the anger of men, and they joined in the suffering of Jesus. As we move toward Easter, you think about that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, our flesh is weak. As we think about what is required of disciples, we are weak and fearful. Give us a greater vision, a greater understanding beyond these early disciples, that we may see that it is by faith that wonders are wrought, lives are changed, generations are captivated to Christ. Be pleased, O God, to give us the courage to face these days until Jesus returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we conclude by singing hymn 296. 296. Let's sing together.